Amen. You may be seated if you haven't already. Good morning, Jamestown. How are we all doing this morning? Summer been good so far? Somebody clapped. Love it. They're having a great summer. So as Ben said, my name's Jeremy. I'm excited to be here again with you all this morning. One thing Ben said is that afterwards, one of the things, my apologies this morning, I'm going to have to run a little early after the service today. I've actually got to run back over to South Harbor after our service. We're having what we're calling our first maybe annual Sunday fun day. And I've got to sit in a dunk tank. That's like the only thing they trust me with is like, we'll just have him sit on a seat that might not actually be a seat, right? So I've got to do that. So at some point, I've got to roll over there. I don't know who's going to start in the dunk tank, but I'm sure they're going to be really excited to see me come in to relieve them. So that's what I'm doing this afternoon. But I'm super excited to be here again with you this morning. We are going to be jumping back into the book of Exodus. So if you want to follow along, we will be in Exodus chapter 35 this morning. And just a couple things about what we're going to be reading this morning. What you're going to find pretty quickly as we start reading Exodus 35 is that it might feel like you've already read these words before. Exodus 35 is a list of instructions for what the Israelites would need to build the tabernacle. So if you've been here for the last handful of weeks, as we start going through that list, you're probably going to find yourself going, hold on, I remember a bunch of this. I think we already did this. The answer is kind of yes and no, because this list actually shows up a few times in the book of Exodus. Literally, like, God will invite Moses to join him on top of Mount Sinai, and God will give the list of all the things Moses and the Israelites are going to need to build the tabernacle. And then you go a little bit further in the book of Exodus, and now you're going to find the Israelite people gather all of the things that God told them they were going to need, and it lists them all again. And then they start building the tabernacle, and it lists them again. And so really kind of two, almost three times, the list of things God needs them to gather for the building of the tabernacle gets like kind of detailed out in like painstaking detail. And so if you find yourself going, hold on, we already read this. We did, and this one's new. And just in case you've been here for the last few weeks and you realize not only have we maybe read this list before, but I think Jeremy was on the stage when we did, you would also be right. And so just to correct, just in case you're here and you're wondering, like, maybe Jeremy's just like tabernacle, like inventory list guy. Like maybe this is his jam. Like he got to pick what Sundays he gets to come to Jamestown. Let me kind of correct that narrative for you just a little bit. Let me tell you kind of how this worked. Abby and Ben met with Tim, one of the other pastors at South, and I, and we went through and kind of figured out preaching schedule for the summer, which basically means you haul out your calendar and you figure out who's going to be gone when, right? Summer. And so we figure out who's going to be on which Sunday. We get that all nailed down. And then you do what you do after you kind of pick a date that you're going to be preaching, you right away jump into the document to figure out what am I going to be preaching that Sunday. And so my first Sunday at Jamestown, what am I going to get to preach? And I go into the document, I find it's the instruction list for the tabernacle. Like the book of Exodus has these giant epic stories and I get an inventory list. Okay, we'll make it work, right? We'll make it work. And so I go to my next one, and the next one is the one that we actually looked at 2 weeks ago when God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock and like God passes by. Awesome, great, perfect story. Love it. What's the third one I'm going to preach? And at that point, I just start laughing. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. The inventory list shows up twice, and I get both of them. So you're welcome. And what I did over the last week or two is I started reading through this new list of inventory items for the tabernacle. And what I found as I spent some time with it and kind of really dug into it, what I found is this list is actually also really incredibly boring, right? Can we just name that this is the section that if you're reading through your Old Testament, you just skip it to get to the fun stuff that's coming later, right? Can we just name that? But what we want to do this morning is as I was looking through it, there's a couple of things that I found that are interesting. There's some repetition that happens in the story. We've talked a little bit about repetition on how there are certain ways that the ancient authors would try to get our attention. If you're going to try to get somebody's attention when you write something today, you have ways to do it, right? What do you use? You highlight it. You can make it bold. You can do a bunch of different things that the ancient people couldn't do. What they would do is they would use repetition. And so there's a few different words that are going to show up quite often in this inventory list. And so we've got a little bit of text we've got to read through. But what I would like is to invite you to kind of help me with it. And so there are two words I want you to pay attention to. And when we see the word or a variety, like a variation of the word, I want you to kind of read the word out loud with me. Can we do this? It's easy enough, right? So the two words are the words will or a form of will, willing, and then the word skill. So skill or skilled. We got this? You're going to help me? Let's go. Okay. Exodus chapter 35. We're going to start at verse 4. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is..." "To bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, which we learned a few weeks ago is... the dugong, the sea cow." I was excited we got to talk about sea cow in two of my three Sundays here. "Acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. All who are among you are to come and make every..." You guys are crushing it. "Everything the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle with its tent and its covering, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, bases, the ark and its poles and the..." They really like the poles. As you read through this, it shows up all the time. "And the atonement cover and the curtain that shields it." Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was... and who had a, whose heart moved them to come and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were men and women alike came and brought gold, jewelry of all kinds, brooches." I love that brooches makes an appearance in the tabernacle list, right? "Brooches, earrings, rings, ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and dugongs brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord, and everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were and had the..." Oh, well done. "Spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the..." Can you tell it's repetitive, right? It's redundant. "They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do." It's a fun passage, right? Like, I know for some of you, like, that was like your favorite verse, right? Your life verse is somewhere in there. But what you find in the story is you notice those two words, right? Like, we pointed them out on the front end, but those two words show up time and again in this inventory list. Those two words, skill and will. And so I want to spend just a little bit of time kind of talking about those two words, because notice, and we talked about this about a month ago when we looked through the list, so we're not going to exhaust this one, but one of the things I appreciate about going through a long form kind of study of a book like we've been doing is if the text goes there, we're just going to go there with it. And so if Moses and the Israelites, if this was important for them to be reminded of again, I don't think it's a bad thing for us to be reminded of also. That as you look at the skills, what you find is a wide range of skill. And what's interesting is each and every one of those skills, they're different and they're really kind of regular and ordinary. But what makes them special in the building of the tabernacle is the people who possess the skills or the gifts we're willing to use them to build something for God. That what you find is you have people that are good with woodworking. You have people who are good with gold, with silver, with stone. You have people who are good with leather and with ram's hair. And what makes this, what makes those gifts special is that they were willing to use them for something greater. Because the reality is, in a room like this size, we have skills all over this place, and none of them look like one another. You're skilled. You have been given a gift from God and how God has uniquely wired you to live and exist in the world. The question becomes, how willing are we to use the skills and the gifts that God has given us to advance the kingdom of God? See, I think too often I think we think of what it means to advance the kingdom of, what skills would God use to advance his kingdom? And I think too often we think the only skills God would use are like the roles of like the pastors or maybe the elders like we ordained this morning, or children's ministry leaders or people who do that sort of work. But the reality is what we find in the building of the tabernacle, what we find in the rest of the scriptures, what we find in the church is that God calls each and every one of us with a wide range of skills to be willing to use those skills to advance the kingdom of God here. See, often I'll talk with people that I do think the church needs more people to hear the voice of God, to enter into some form of ministry or mission work or something, to give themselves to whatever it is God's calling them to. I think we need more people to hear and respond to that call. I do. But I also think we need more people who are doing other work to hear and respond to the word of God, to the call of God, to be a disciple, an ambassador, to be somebody who uses their skills for the advancement. I think we need more people to become pastors and missionaries. And I think we also need more business owners to hear the voice of God on their life and to see their calling, their space in the world as a unique opportunity to use the teams that they get to oversee, the people they get to work with, that they get to invest in them in a significant way, and that they can also, if they're willing to use their skills and their gifts in a way that advances, they can make significant difference. I think we need more people to hear and respond to be missionaries, and I also think we need more teachers to realize that teaching isn't just a matter of syllabi and all of the emails to parents, right? If you're a teacher, you know all the emails to the parents. That it's more than just getting through another school year, but you have an incredible opportunity to be in a room with a group of kids every single day, pouring into them, helping them see who God has uniquely called them to be, and help tease that out in a classroom. I think we need more and more of us, whatever we do for work, whatever the skills God has given you, whatever the gifts God has given you, to hear and respond to the call of God. What if we thought ourselves first? You ask the question, what do you do, right? What do you do? Often what you do is vocation, it's skill, it's passion, but like, what if we thought ourselves first as what I am first is I am a disciple. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, what if the way we even answer that question in our head is, well, first and foremost, I am a follower of Jesus, whom God has placed in a specific place in the world where I have access to certain people in workplace, in where you live, in the family that you have. And then it's the question of how do I use the skills and the giftings and the passions that God has given me to advance his kingdom in wherever it is he's placed me. There's skill, and then there's the will. And then there's one other thing in that list. Did you notice there's a guy in the list who gets a lot of airtime? He gets named in the list. It's this guy, Bezalel. Let me show you. If we put back the next slide. So it says, Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God." So a guy gets airplay in this list. With wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills. Now, on the front end, that's a pretty decent resume, isn't it? Go back to that last one. That he's filled with the Spirit of God. He's given wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and with all kinds of skills. Can we just name, this is something I would love for somebody to say of me, right? Somebody filled with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And it makes me wonder, what is God going to use Bezalel for? This guy, why? What's the end? This guy must be a leader within the community, right? This guy, maybe he's one of the priests. Maybe he's, what is Bezalel doing? Moses gives it to us in the very next verse. It says he was filled with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. Bezalel's job. Bezalel gets airtime. He gets named in the list of inventory ingredients because he's the artist who's going to make the thing beautiful. I love this in the passage. Because when God is giving the instructions to build the tabernacle, on the one hand, God is thinking about form and function because this is going to be the space where the Israelite people are going to gather together and they're going to worship. But God doesn't just care about form and function. God also cares about beauty and creativity in this space that he's going to call home. I absolutely love this. My wife and I, we went with some friends to a concert just outside of Detroit this week. Anybody ever go to a concert at Pine Knob? It's this cool little like outdoor amphitheater venue. We saw the Dave Matthews Band. Any DMB fans? A couple of you? Oh, I got a yes. I got a woot. It was awesome. It was awesome. But anytime I'm going to be in Detroit, there's this little ramen noodle shop. Anybody like ramen noodles? Like not like the 30 cents pack that got us all through college. Like the actual like good ramen. Oh, there's this place. It's right under the International Bridge in Detroit. It's one of my favorite places ever. But if I'm going to be out in Detroit, I've got to stop in Detroit for this ramen noodle place. And I always loved Detroit. Like, you know how there's a kind of a move in architecture where now it's often about form and function, right? But there was a day when at least cities, when like we built buildings beautiful. Like the buildings in Detroit have like gargoyles on them. Who doesn't love a good gargoyle, right? But I so appreciate the beauty and the aesthetic. And I love that when God gives the instructions to build the tabernacle, it's about form and function. This is going to be important. This building's going to do something. But God also is going to specifically gift Bezalel to make sure the place is pretty. And I think it makes sense. I actually really appreciate this in the story because if we think about what the tabernacle actually is. So if we go to that next slide, the tabernacle, this is actually an image of a life-size tabernacle that's down in Timnah. It's like way down in the Negev of Israel. It's awesome. It's super cool. But the tabernacle is essentially the place where God is going to dwell with his people. Right? God is going to move in. God is going to dwell with his people in this space. And if we think about it, Pastor Ben walked us through a handful of weeks ago. This isn't the first time God was going to dwell with his people, right? God had previously dwelt with his people. Anybody remember where is it first that God dwelt amongst his people? You remember? He like brilliantly laid out all of these connections between the building of the tabernacle and the creation account. That if you think of the way the story starts, God creates a garden and God creates this first couple, this first family and places them in the garden. And what we read in the garden is that God is present in that space in a way that he's walking in the cool of the day. Like God is present there. It almost reads as though the very first idea of tabernacle, of temple, of God dwelling with his people was really the creation story, was really the garden, was the creation itself. And as you look at the world around you, right? If you spent any time this summer, women's ministry, you go hiking in the park. You don't have to spend a lot of time looking at the world around us to know that if God designed all of this as the place where he was going to dwell. Can we just name that God cares deeply about creativity and beauty and heart. Our world is filled with it. And so it only makes sense to me that if the world itself was intended to be essentially God's temple where God lives with his people, it only makes sense to me that when God is going to build his place where he's going to live, God still cares about beauty and creativity and design. And so he specifically calls Bezalel to make sure that happens. I love that. So on the one hand, it makes sense to me because of who God is. And on the other hand, I think it makes sense because this temple, this tabernacle, is going to be the place where God lives. And the stories that the people are going to be telling about who God is, I am convinced, is the most beautiful story the world has ever heard. That this is going to be where God lives, that the Israelite people, through the way they live and act, are going to be showing their world who God is and what God is like. And the story they will proclaim, the story that we get to call our own, I am convinced is the most beautiful story the world has ever seen. To the point that the New Testament authors, when Jesus comes into the world, we have a word that we use for kind of the stories of Jesus, the first four books in our New Testament. Anybody know what we call them? Anybody know what we call them? Gospels. Anybody know what the word gospel means? See, the word gospel comes from a Greek word. It's the word euangelion. Gospel comes from euangelion. And the word euangelion, most kind of directly translated, simply means good news. That they simply share the good news of the story of Jesus, of God among us. And what I love is watching through history the way the people of God have gotten that right and have gone into their world with this good news of a God who is present, a God who is here, a God who loves each and every one of us so much, he would come in Jesus, who would stop at nothing but giving his own life, that this tabernacle is going to hold the story of the God who is truly good news. See, I'm endlessly fascinated at the way this story, this message, this good news, especially the good news of Jesus, went into their world and flipped it upside down. I have the opportunity next May, I'm going to be leading a biblical study tour to Turkey and Greece, really watching the way the story of Jesus starts with kind of those 12 disciples, 11, one of them kind of failed the program, right? So like you have 11 core disciples. We know there were more, but kind of those 11. And Jesus is going to send those 11 disciples out into the world, telling them, share this good news, go into the ends of the earth. And what we find is they go into an area, they knew it as Asia Minor, we know it as Turkey and Greece. It is a Greco-Roman world who has never heard the story of Jesus. And in just a couple short decades, it is literally going to flip the entire region upside down. The region is going to hear this message, this good news of Jesus, and is literally going to change everything. A giant percentage of the nation, of the territory, is going to respond. They're going to say yes, and they are going to follow Jesus. And what I find incredibly fascinating is they lived in a world where it was not advantageous to do so. They lived in a world where literally saying yes to Jesus, there were no perks. There was no club you got to be a part of. Saying yes to Jesus probably meant you lose your social status. It might mean you lose your life. But saying yes to Jesus would quite literally cost you maybe everything. And yet they did it. Because they saw the good news. It was truly, this story was actually good news. And it makes me wonder, because we have that same story, the same story that literally flipped the Roman Empire upside down, the same story that widely swept across Asia Minor in that kind of first century and shortly after. And it makes me wonder, in what ways have we maybe settled for less? Because the story is still the same story, but I worry that as I look at the history of the church, as I sometimes look at my story, in what ways we may have even settled for less. Makes me wonder, if we go to that next slide, yeah, where has the church settled? If we still hold the story of this good news of the God who has come here as one of us, where is the church settled? Maybe for you. Maybe you're here and you're not sure even what you necessarily think about church. Maybe you're here and you've been a little bit jaded because you've seen the church be about something that just doesn't look like Jesus. And so you find yourself in a space where you struggle maybe to even say yes because you've seen the church be about something else. Where is the church settled? Too often, I think the church is settled when we've taken this good news story that we have, and we've maybe it's kind of what Pastor Abby preached a few weeks ago when we talked about the golden calf story. When the Israelite people, they took this message of God and they reduced it into a little thing that they could handle, that they could manage, that they could control. Where is the church settled? I think sometimes we see it when the church takes this message of Jesus, this good news of Jesus, and we've reduced it to saying what the church means is maybe it's a topic or it's an idea. Maybe we reduce the message of God into even simply that the message of Jesus is only about where we go after we die. Now, I think Jesus came promising the kingdom of heaven after, absolutely yes. But I think Jesus also came showing us a way of life that is unbelievably beautiful. That is the best story the world has ever seen. That in a world, for their world and I think our world, that said, you're first, right? What's most important is what you believe and what you want. And Jesus came into the world and saying, no, there is a better way to live. And maybe we truncated it by just making it about an idea. Maybe we've reduced it to that. Maybe we've reduced it to a, anybody ever see the church reduce the message of Jesus to a political position or a party or a person? Maybe you're here and you've got an issue with the church because you've seen the church settle for far too less. Makes me wonder, where is the church settled? It also makes me wonder, maybe where have I settled? Where have I taken this good news story that God invites me into, to use the skills that God has given me, to use the gifts God has given me, to use the dreams that God has placed in my heart, and where have I settled for something so much smaller? There's an author who wrote a book that kind of lives in my head. Anybody ever read a guy by the name of Donald Miller? Maybe he was really popular like when I was in college, which was a really long time ago. But Donald Miller, he wrote a bunch of books. He's now kind of in like business marketing, consulting. But Donald Miller, one of the books that lives in my head is a book that's called A Million Miles in 1,000 Years. Weirdest title ever. I still don't really know what that means. But it's called A Million Miles in 1,000 Years. And the premise of the book is that book is actually about a conversation Donald Miller was in about a previous book, his bestseller book. If you know Donald Miller, you probably know him from his first book. It's a book called Blue Like Jazz. Anybody ever read it? Yeah, I've not read it in like 20 years, so I don't even know that I could still vouch for it. But I loved it when I first read it. I wasn't alone. It sold millions of copies. Donald Miller wrote Blue Like Jazz really as kind of a memoir. It was a story of his life, relationships he'd had, friendships he'd made, really kind of conversations about faith as he was trying to grapple with, like, what does it mean to embrace the story of Jesus? What does it mean to maybe even step into this way of Jesus? How do I understand? He sold a million copies. So much so that somebody came along, like you do when a book sells a million copies, and says, we should make it a movie. And so Donald Miller, blown away, okay, let's talk. Let's talk about making a movie of my memoir, my life story. And so he starts talking with these producers about this movie they're going to make. And what happens is he gets one of the early copies of the script for the movie, and he realizes there's a lot of things in there that never happened. They added a love interest. He never had a love interest. He's telling the producers, like, I would have loved to have somebody be interested at that moment in my life, but I didn't. And so they realized there was all these things added to the script. And so he goes back to the producers and went, hold on, we can't use this script because that's not my life. The book is about my life. It's a memoir of me. And these things never happened. And the producers told him that in order to produce a movie that anybody would even want to watch, they would need to add these elements to it. Donald Miller steps back and he goes, it really floored me. Because what they were telling me, he said, is if you take the entirety of my existence, my memoirs, my life story, and you boil all of what he said he would call the biggest events in his life, you boil it down to an hour and a half, he said, my life was so boring, nobody would actually want to watch it. Which caused him to ask the question, what's a life that would be worth living? What are the things, if the story of Jesus, if the message of Jesus is truly the best news the world has ever heard, I believe that it is. He asked the question, what are the things that I might be able to give myself to? And that the goal isn't to live a life that somebody would want to watch in a movie, right? That's a weird goal. But what are the things that I could give myself to? What are the ways God has uniquely gifted me and the skills that God has given me that I might be able to use for something bigger than myself? What are the ways that I can give my life to things that are of value, of importance, that go beyond myself? He started asking the question, what does it mean to live a good story? I find myself asking the question often, what does it mean for me to use my life to live a good story? What are the ways God has skilled me? What are the gifts God has given me? What are the gifts God has given you? If you take kind of inventory of your life, what are the things you're good at? What are the things that like make your heart kind of beat a little bit faster? Right? The things that when you lay in bed and you dream about something you might be able to give yourself to, what does that look like? Or maybe you're here and you've kind of given up on that dream years ago, right? You had the dream. You felt like God was maybe calling you to do something, to step into something, to start something new, and you wrote it off. You settled for whatever reason. You said, well, that's not realistic. That's not doable. I'm just going to kind of settle into a normal, everyday routine of life, and you let the dream die. What are the dreams God has given you? How has God gifted you? What are the skills you have that are uniquely yours? What are your passions, the things that get your heartbeat? And what might it look like for you to partner with God in using those things to further his kingdom here? Because the reality is, we exist in a long tradition of people who have asked those questions. What am I good at? What are the dreams that I have? And how might I be able to step into the world and do something maybe even brand new? It actually shows up in one of my favorite parts of a genealogy. You all have your favorite genealogies in the scriptures, right? Does that make me weird? I've got a couple favorite parts of genealogies. I want to share one of them with you. It's in one of the very first genealogies. It's in Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, we read this. Lamech, oh, the things we could say about Lamech. Homework. Jesus is going to do this really fun, like, judo twist move with something Lamech is going to say. Hunt it, find it. Next time I'm here, I don't know when that, I'd have to check. It's probably more instructions about the tabernacle. But I would love to have a conversation about what Jesus does with what Lamech says. It would be fun. Otherwise, I'll buy you coffee or lunch or something. So Lamech married two women, as one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Now, think about that line. Apparently, there was a time when humans did not live in tents and did not raise livestock. And Jabal came along and went, hey, you know what? I got this crazy idea. What if Like when we're out with our sheep and like we're out like away from home, what if we didn't have to sleep under the stars? Like what if, crazy idea. What if we had like temporary houses that we could put when we're like, when we're tending our livestock and then like we can sleep in like we should call it a tent. And now we live in tents. Thank you, Jabal, right? Can we agree? Thank you, Jabal. Okay, Jabal is the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Jabal, we find out, has a brother. His brother's name was Jubal. Like, you had all the names. We're really early in the story, right? There's Jabal, and then there's Jubal. And Jubal was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. So apparently there is a time when people didn't play stringed instruments and pipes. And I've got to say, watching the riffing on the guitar, even in like pre-service, like you should come early. That was a whole lot of fun. But a Jubal must have been like, I don't know if he's like walking through the woods and he hears the wind blow and he's like, oh, I can do that. Right. And now I guess we play more stringed instruments than, I don't even know what it'd be to play a pipe, but thank you, Jubal. So apparently there was a time when it never happened. And he said, you know what? I've got a crazy idea. What if Jubal and Jabal have a brother? Zillah also had a son, Tubal. Jabal, Jubal, Tubal. And then as if that's not enough, Tubal's given a second name of the first murderer in the story, right? So he's not just Tubal, he's Tubal Cain, as if that's any better. So don't know if you know this, but Jabal and Jubal and Tubal, they have a brother who's going to be really good at throwing things. We call him Scoobal. But you have to, right? So Tubal Cain, he forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. So apparently, there is a time when tools weren't made out of metal. And I don't know how well you've ever tried to like use a stick as an axe. It probably doesn't do very well, right? And Tubal Cain comes along and says, you know what? I've got a crazy idea. What if there's a better way to do it? And now we make tools out of metal. We live in a long tradition of people who have taken the skills that God has given them, the unique giftings and wirings, the unique passions, the dreams that God has placed on your heart, and stepped into doing something new. I wonder if often the thing doesn't get in the way is that we collectively as the church, we take the good news of a God who came in Jesus, who literally showed us the best way to live, and we reduce it down to something less. Or we take the story that God's calling us to step into, to be a follower of Jesus. If you're somebody who says yes to the way of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, to be somebody who lives and models that story, and how often we might have reduced it to something less. We've given up on the dream. We've given up and we've just settled into a what we call a normal life. I wonder if God isn't calling us to more. There's a quote. There's a guy by the name of Frederick Buechner. Anybody ever read any Frederick Buechner? He's really fun to read. I really like something Frederick Buechner said about calling. What does it mean to give my life, to line my life up to whatever it is that God is calling me to? And this is how he describes calling. He says, the place God calls you to is the place where your deepest gladness and the world's deepest hunger meet. The place God calls you is the place where your deepest gladness, the thing that makes you, the thing that makes you come alive, the thing that like, if you could do this, like you love this, and you get to step into something where the world has an ache, the world has a hunger, there is something broken, and now you get to step in, and you get to be that follower of Jesus, that witness, that disciple, to now step in and make a difference. What are some of your deepest gladnesses? What are the things, again, that you love, that are the things that make you? And maybe the question for us, especially again, if you're here and you say yes, that you are a follower of Jesus, maybe the question is kind of doing a self-inventory, right? Like, what makes you you? What are the gifts God has given you? What are the things you're good at? Or maybe if you're not willing, if you're too humble to name the things you're good at, what are the things other people have told you you're good at? What are your passions? What are your dreams? What are those big things that you feel God might have placed on your heart that somebody should do this? Where did God place you? What does work look like? What is family? What is neighborhood? Where has God uniquely placed you? And then to start asking God the question, God, in who you've created me to be, in the place where you've placed me, uniquely me in this unique place, God, how are you calling me to use the skills that you've given me to be willing to step in and to make a difference in advancing your kingdom here through how you've wired me? So maybe starting with an inventory. What are you good at? What do you enjoy? What are the dreams God has given you? And then just start asking God the question, God, how might I be able to lean in and use these to further your kingdom here? Would you pray that with me? Let's pray. God, for the unique ways that you have skilled and gifted each and every one of us in this room, God, we are grateful. And God, we just pray that you would help us to open our eyes to all of the areas where you are calling us to step into the world, to be your ambassadors, your witnesses, to carry this good news of Jesus forward. And God, we pray that through the witness of your church, that your kingdom might advance here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.